Okay, last week I began with a sermon that was a little scary for me to preach if you were here, and so I had to begin with a disclaimer to cover my bases. This week we're starting a stewardship campaign, 6-week series, and to be honest with you, every preacher will tell you that's a little bit scary. So I need to start with another disclaimer this week. Here's my disclaimer. I have no idea what I'm doing. You can laugh, that's okay. They don't teach you how to run a capital campaign in seminary. And they should. I'm going to write my seminary and tell them to start doing it. But they don't teach you how to do this in seminary. I have struggled with it. At times throughout this process, I've been very scared. There have been many sleepless nights. Wanted to run at times. I don't know what I'm doing. And, you know, I figure if I just publicly admit that up front, then you can't gossip about it later when you see that I don't know what I'm doing. But thankfully, I pastor a unique church, and I mean this with all my heart. A church filled with gifted, selfless saints of God eager to serve. So what's happened is a lot of people who do know what they're doing have come alongside me, helped me, have been hard at work for months to make this excellent. And it's because of them and the grace of our good Lord that I can honestly say where we have arrived, how this has come together is so exciting, and I am so excited about the journey we are about to begin together. I'm especially excited because I finally get to do what God has made me to do, what I am trained to do, where I am gifted to do. Open his Bible, stand in his pulpit, preach to his people. So that's what we will do. 6 weeks on financial stewardship. 6 weeks on money. 6 weeks confronting the idol that has ensnared so many of us. 6 weeks opposing the darling of our culture. 6 weeks dethroning what we flippantly call the almighty dollar and showing the lie of that. That the true Almighty might reign in our hearts and our lives. Today we're going to start very big picture, just the whole vision of this. Are capital campaigns even biblical? Seriously. Do some of you think that cynically? Is this not just carefully contrived marketing ploy baptized with Christian lingo? Or is what we're doing biblical the next 6 weeks? Yes is the answer. It most certainly is. One time in particular, God himself runs a capital campaign. He is the consultant. While Moses was on Sinai, God not only commands a capital campaign, he tells them how to do it. So I figured we would just start there. Let's learn from God himself. How would he do this? And then may we do it the same. Three things I want us to see from our two passages. The contributions of God's campaign, the goal of God's campaign, and the results of God's campaign. The contributions, the goal, the results. Let's start just with the contributions. Exodus 25:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, they shall receive a contribution for me." Now, this is a unique contribution. It is not the regular tithe instituted by God. We will talk about tithing more in the weeks to come, but that's not what this is. What God is calling them to do here is offer a contribution above and beyond their regular liturgical giving. It is a unique contribution during a unique time in their history for a unique purpose. That's what capital campaigns are. Elsewhere, this is referred to as a free will offering, a voluntary gift by God's people who feel led by the Lord to give. That's what makes the language in verse 2 so important. Every man whose heart moves him. This is not a command like tithing was a command. Whose heart moves him. This is voluntary. You shall take up a contribution. All right, what's it look like? Continue on verse 3. This is the contribution you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze. Those are the standard ones. Then it gets interesting. Blue and purple scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tan ram skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. Now listen, we're trying to do this campaign as biblically as possible, okay? We're going to try to follow the scriptures as much as we can. But please do not bring us the hair of goat. There is something to see in this, though. What's going on is that the free will offering towards a campaign like this is a unique offering. You see, Israel was always already expected to tithe, but they didn't have disposable income like we do, right? They didn't have the excess that we do to give. So they're already tithing. And by the way, it's not just 10%. Most commentaries of Scripture think that it probably equaled about 25%. So they're already giving a lot. They don't have the excess that we do in America. So there's literally nothing that they can give. And God is saying in this passage, I'll take your gold and silver, but it doesn't have to be that. You have something we can use for this project. Whatever it is, bring it. Bring it. And this is what is unique about capital campaign, free will, offering, giving. Nobody here, if you do, I'm really happy you're here, but nobody here has a line item in their monthly budget to set aside funds to give when the church comes to the capital campaign so that you can empty that account and give that. Nobody does that. But this passage is saying, just because you may look at your situation and think, what can I possibly give? Doesn't mean you can't give. This is unbudgeted, sacrificial generosity, which means we're going to have to get creative and it's going to hurt. So for us, it's not onyx stones, but it could be your retirement account. For us, it's not goat's hairs, but it could be giving up lattes for a year. For us, it's not finely twined linen, but it could be the dream vacation that you've been saving for and you're planning on offering it up. For us, it's not acacia woods. It could be selling something valuable, something precious to you. I don't know, but the point of the text, and Chris talked about it in the meeting, is the contribution of God's capital campaign is a voluntary, free will, creative offering above and beyond our regular tithing. And I realize that only 4% of the American church tithes, so, you know, even then, but still, it's above and beyond our normal giving. And that is full disclosure on behalf of the session and pastoral team. I'm being honest as I can with you. That is what we are calling you to do. We are calling you to look for unbudgeted, creative, sacrificial giving that hurts. Why? For what purpose? We're going to call you to that. If God's calling Israel to this in this unique season, why? Why would he do that? Well, let's look. The goal. Next, at the goal of campaign. Look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. So he's calling for a unique giving, for a unique project to build God a sanctuary. A tabernacle is the other word for it. But it's not just to build pretty buildings. This is why we should not in this try to build the Taj Mahal facility here just to have the best ability in town. It's not just pretty buildings. There is a far greater goal in mind. And look at it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. He doesn't just want a building. He wants to be with his people. God is calling them to recklessly sacrifice because he wants to dwell with his people. And that is the connection to what we are doing here in Lexington, Kentucky, 21st century, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years after the temple, the tabernacle, was built. The hermeneutic question, it's a better word for hermeneutic, the Bible question that you should be asking is, sure, there were capital campaigns in Israel, but that was to build a tabernacle. That was to build a temple. We're building nurseries and classrooms. We're expanding, we're acquiring space in downtown Lexington. That's not exactly apples to apples, Robert. And I would say, yes, it is, if you understand why God was building the temple, why he was building the tabernacle. It wasn't just a building, it was his dwelling. And that's why we're building. Let me tell you the story so that we can see ourselves in the story and see how it connects to what's going on here in Exodus. When God created the heavens and the earth, the apex of his glorious creation was a unique creature with unique relational capacities that could relate to the Creator in unique ways. What the triune God did was share his love, the joy, the fellowship, that had all the things that had been enjoyed by God eternally within himself, he would now share and enjoy that with his special creature, his image bearers, mankind. He would be with them. He would dwell with them. They would be in relationship. Now that's the picture we see in the original creation, God dwelling with man in fellowship. However, as many of you know, man chose to spurn the God that was with them, to rebel against that God, and in that act, severs this relationship, tears asunder the dwelling of God with man, and humanity is cast out into the miserable wilderness of a world without God, and that's where you now live. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. You know that. God is so committed to being with his people, to dwelling with his people, that he promises to come and get us. He's coming for us. He promises to reconcile humanity to himself. But how is he going to do that? That's the great mystery of Scripture. How is he going to pull this off? Because he's holy, we're defiled. He's righteous, we're sinful. He's light, we're dark. The two don't fellowship together. How is he going to do it? We don't know, but amazingly, God still wants to pull it off. So he begins his pursuit, and our passage today is one of the great moments, really one of the first moments of this pursuit. He says, "Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell in your midst, that I might come a little closer." He builds and consecrates this tabernacle, this holy consecrated space. And in the center of the tabernacle is a room called the Holy of Holies. And God's presence fills that inner sanctum. And here's how it works. The highest ranking priest, one day of the year, was allowed to enter in for a glimpse of God's presence. So this capital campaign in Exodus that we're studying is the beginning of reconciling what was lost before. His dwelling is the returning to man. But it's just so incomplete, is what you're supposed to feel in the text. From the Garden of Eden, where we had unhindered access and welcome to the presence of God, to a building with one room where one person, one day of the year, is allowed to fearfully enter in and get a glimpse. That's not full reconciliation. That's not full redemption. Well, as you know, the whole Old Testament is but a shadow of things to come. The tabernacle was a foretaste of God's greatest act. You know what that is? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God," John 1:14, "and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled with us," dwelt with us. Jesus is the true tabernacle of God, and then this happens. The mystery that is unveiled is that Jesus came to preach and enact a gospel story that in and through him, the dwelling of God might take residence within us. That through Christ, through faith in Christ, he might dwell within our hearts, Ephesians 3. That we become temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Christians are many tabernacles with the Spirit of God living within them. And that is the connection we need to see. We're a part of the same story, the same thing. Why are we building a nursery? and an early learning center? Why are we building offices and classroom space? Why are we opening a new location in downtown Lexington? Why do we want to be free from our debt? For more people to know Jesus. Period. For the dwelling of God to advance within this city that so desperately needs God. We aren't building facilities just to build facilities. We aren't expanding just to expand. We aren't paying down debt just to pay down debt. All of those efforts bear one thing in mind. They are instruments for one and only one purpose: the dwelling of God with man. We want more people reconciled to their God through Jesus Christ. And if you were at the meeting, you could see how these are significant obstacles standing in the way of that passion. So here's what I'm trying to say. On the most fundamental level, we have the exact same goal as the capital campaign Moses is leading in Exodus. We want to build tabernacles in this city, more of them. We want the dwelling of God to be with man. All right, same goal. Let's see. Let's look at their results and see if we can have the same results. What happened? What happened to their campaign? We've seen the contribution of God, the goal of God's campaign. Contribution of God's campaign, the goal of God's campaign. Let's close by turning to Exodus 36. So turn to the other passage and seeing the results of God's campaign. So this fast forwards. A lot of stuff has happened. Here's the end of it all. Verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. So that's their commitment Sunday. Ours is in 6 weeks. That's their commitment Sunday. But then they run into a problem. The next morning they're back with more. And the next morning they're back with more. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people are bringing too much. More than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." Everybody settle down. We've got enough. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was so sufficient to do all the work and more. Is that not amazing? The people bring too much. Restrain them. What has happened to these people? I would really like to know that. What could possibly stir people to give so recklessly, so abundantly? Now, I can tell you this for certain. No gimmicky sales pitch can produce this. No guilt and pressure and twisting of the arms can produce this. None of those techniques can give us this. Those techniques can get people to give, but they can't get people to give so much that we have to tell them to stop giving. There is one and only one thing that can produce irresponsible, silly, reckless, foolish, unwise, risky, the world looks at you and calls you a fool type of generosity. Only one thing can do that in your heart. And the people in our passage have just experienced it. What happened to them in between? For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story, a story you're very familiar with. While Moses was up on this mountain, receiving the law and the demands for the capital campaign and all of that, get this. While he's on the mountain meeting with God, the people of Israel are down below, bored and restless. Mind you, God just delivered them with a mighty hand out of Egyptian slavery, parting the sea for their deliverance. But God's taking too long on the mountain. So these stiff-necked people, that's how they're called, these stiff-necked people, obstinate, forget Yahweh and say, let's just make our own God to worship. So while God is telling Moses up on the mountain to take up an offering from the people to build him a tabernacle, the people are already down below taking up their own offering to build a golden cow. They take their possessions, their valuable jewelry, they melt it down and they make a golden calf to bow down to and worship, to dance around and sing to. Do you understand how insulting that is? Spending their money on a cow. The Lord burns with anger. There's no way to water it down. The Lord burns with anger against his people, and some of Israel do indeed perish for their wicked idolatry. But Moses goes to task for the people. He intercedes before the entire nation is annihilated by the fierce retribution of God. Moses wrestles with God on behalf of the people, one time even saying something as radical as this. You can't believe these words. Alas, yes, Lord, these people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book of life. He's saying, indeed, Lord, they've sinned. Forgive them. But if not, take me instead. That should sound very familiar. So Moses wrestles with God back and forth on behalf of the people, interceding. And in this final climactic moment, God passes before Moses, and this is the declaration. Hallelujah. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And upon those words, Moses bows down to the ground and cries out, O Lord, please let the Lord dwell again in our midst. Indeed, we are a stiff-necked people, but pardon our iniquity and our sin. And it's at that point that Almighty God, who is full of mercy and love, makes the decision to renew his covenant with Israel. Say, I love you. I'm committed to you. You have left me. I'm not leaving you. Now, do you understand why in the next chapter they're bringing him money they can't stop? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What can that God not ask of me? Now listen to me, you know where I'm going before I go there. If that's true for Israel and Moses, how much more should it be true of us who have known Jesus, the true and better Moses? Listen, I stand by my disclaimer when it comes to capital campaigns. I don't know what I'm doing. But I do know how to proclaim the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, according to this passage, that is the only thing that can produce what we long to see happen with this campaign. It's our only hope. Therefore, listen to me, all you stiff-necked, obstinate people. Offering up your money to the gods of our culture. Offering up money that belongs to God, to the gods of our culture. Oh, how offensive it must be to our God. We have so much and we spend so much, and then a capital campaign comes around and oh, great. Grumble, grumble, grumble. God's going to ask me to give my money. All while we give our money to cows. And I'm the chief offender. I am. He should annihilate us all for our wicked idolatry and start with the preacher. But he will never, ever, ever do that. You are completely safe. Our true and better Moses, Jesus Christ, has interceded, has stood before the fierce indignation of Almighty God, and he has said, blot me out instead of them. And God did. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, has relented. Hallelujah. Our great interceder has done it. The Lord has renewed his covenant to his people. He will not destroy us. He will dwell with us in our hearts as his own tabernacle. Praise his name. Now listen, if that truth gets a hold of you, we will not have to ask you to give. We will have to ask you to stop giving. It is the only hope to have a campaign like Exodus, is the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Now, as a campaign, I'm young, I'm idealistic. Is a campaign like this really possible? The answer is no, it's not, okay? Unless a revival, a movement of God's grace captures this congregation, captures this campaign, and it overflows into reckless, senseless contributions to our God. Let me pray and ask for that grace to grab us.